What a Savior. I was thinking as we were singing that last song that God has been so kind to us to give us music as a means to express our heart for God, and things that words could not just explain by saying, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," we can all join together with our voices in chorus and instruments and proclaim it with music like one mighty choir. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you to our musicians for leading us this morning, for the choir, for the others who have played. What a treat. We're looking this morning at John chapter 11. Some of you who like to think really quick and fast about what we're talking about would look at today's title, which is When God Doesn't Heal, and you would say, well, I think John 11 is about Lazarus, and God healed him, so I think maybe, Pastor, you've made a mistake and you forgot that Lazarus walked out of a tomb. Well, we're looking at the first 16 verses today, and from the perspective of those people who were alive and well and waiting for Jesus in the first 16 verses of John chapter 11, they did not know the end of the story like we do. And for them, Lazarus died because God did not heal him. Let's read John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a man was sick, Lazarus, from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to him and said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." "Rabbi," the disciples told him, "just now the Jews tried to stone you. Are you going to go there again?" "Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" Jesus answered. "If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. If anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him." He said this and then told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." But then the disciples said to him, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he'll get better." And Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him." Then Thomas, called Twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Well, let's go so that we may die with him." Let's pray. Lord, teach us from this passage this morning what it looks like for you to love us when we are in pain. In Jesus' name, amen. I saw Ron for the first time, Ron Thompson, in the mid-80s when he walked down the aisle with his friend, and they came to First Baptist Church in Austin, Minnesota, to make a profession of faith and to determine and declare that they were going to be followers of Jesus Christ. I remember him because his clothes were somewhat disheveled, and he was a painter, I think, and there was some paint on his pants, even his shoes had some holes in them. And they walked the aisle, and they made a decision to follow Christ, and shortly thereafter, he and the woman that was with him, they were married, and they began to follow Jesus passionately. About 10 years later, I remember when God called him into the ministry. And he had been working a vocational job, was not in ministry full time, and God began to pry his heart open to the possibility of being a missionary. And I remember when they made the commitment, him and his wife, and then their 2 children, to go to a foreign mission field and share the gospel with people who have never heard. Some years after that, they loaded up their things and got into an airplane and flew to one of the islands off the area of Guam, way, way far away from Minnesota where he grew up. While they were in Guam, there were some, in an island off of Guam, there were some missionaries who had their lives threatened, and they were actually held at gunpoint in the area right where they were serving God and sharing the gospel. And for the safety of his family, he moved now his family, which would have been him, his wife, his two boys, and his two girls, to the main island of Guam, which was much safer at that point. While Ron was living in Guam and sharing the gospel and working with his family, some strange things began to happen in his life. He began to have unexplainable headaches. He would have dizzy spells. He even began acting sometimes like a child and doing things that just could not be explained. His head began to hurt more and more, and then one day he and his wife got on an airplane and made the excruciatingly painful trip to California, because when he got on the airplane and began to fly, his head hurt in ways that he just could not tolerate. When they got to California, the hospital confirmed what they had only suspected before. Not only did my brother Ron have a wife and four children and a ministry in Guam, but he had a brain tumor. I was almost 30 probably by the time this was happening. And I remember, I was a farmer at the time, I remember hearing this story and knowing about what was happening in our lives. And I remember thinking, if God was ever going to heal anybody, he's going to heal Ron. Got four kids in school, two girls, two boys, a wife. They're serving God. They're sharing the gospel. They're reaching people for Christ. They were spared from the missionaries that were held at gunpoint, and they were safe. And I thought, God's going to raise them up. And I prayed for that. And I remember almost telling God, God, you know what? I'm looking forward to it, because you're going to raise this guy up, because he's been sharing the gospel and serving you faithfully with his life. They flew back to Guam with some hope, because there were some improvements in his condition, and shortly thereafter, when he arrived back in Guam, he died from the brain tumor. And I was shocked, because I thought, if ever God was going to heal somebody, why not Ron? Why not him? And I couldn't figure it out. And I wonder if Mary and Martha, when they sent the messenger off to say, Lazarus, the one that you love, you have a close relationship with him, a close relationship with Jesus Christ, who healed people and took away their sickness and their pain, even healed them from a distance. I'm thinking they must have thought the same thing. Lazarus dies, and they thought, if you were ever going to heal someone, why not Lazarus? Why not for us? Mary and Martha and Lazarus, three brothers and sisters, lived together in Bethany and helped Jesus. And he hung out at their house and he was their close friend. Why not Lazarus? And they wrestled with that question for 4 days while Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus never showed up. And 4 days after he died, Jesus walks in. You think about this, it means that Jesus was about a day away, right? So the messenger went to Jesus, took him a day to get there. It says that Jesus delayed 2 additional days after the messenger got there, and then he decided to go back to Mary and Martha, and it says that 4 days had elapsed since Lazarus had died. So Jesus is a day away. There's 2 days while he waits. You realize that Lazarus is dead 4 days. Lazarus was probably dead before the messenger ever got to Jesus. And Jesus knew all about it. And I think for us today, we can learn some lessons about when God doesn't heal. I think the first thing that we can learn is the first thing that they did. The first thing that they did in chapter 11, verse 2, is they sent a message to Jesus. That's like Christianity 101. This is serious. Somebody's going to die. I don't know what to do. God, I know you can heal him. I don't know if you will, but I know you can. And to send the message up to Jesus, first response in the life for a Christian in calamity, not the only response is when there's calamity, but to say, I got to go talk to the Father about this. I got to talk to Jesus. And their first response was, you've got to get a messenger on the road, chugging down the dusty path, go find Jesus wherever he is. They didn't have emails and cell phones and all that kind of communication to find where Jesus was and then go tell him, Lazarus, the one that you love, kind of a reminder, is sick. The question might be, when you send your message to Jesus, when disaster strikes your life, will he recognize your voice?
Has he heard it so often in the daily battles of life as you live and work and walk and love and serve the Lord? Has he heard it so often that when there's a crisis that it's no surprise? Jesus didn't get the message from Mary and Martha and go, Mary and Martha, I've heard of a Mary and Martha, I think, you know. No. Oh, his heart went, oh, Mary and Martha, they're really grieving right now and they're really sad and they think it's all over and they're discouraged. They have no idea the good that I'm about to do in their lives. I remember when I first came to Rochester and I would call the state office and that Karen and Leo often, one of them answers the phones more often. I think it's Karen. And I remember the first probably couple months I was here, I always had to explain who I was. Like, this is Kevin Binkley, the pastor over at Emmanuel. And now I can call after a couple of years. I don't even have to give my name. It's like, hi, I'm just calling to see if so-and-so is in or that because they recognize my voice because we have been in communication often enough and long enough that when I call, I don't have to explain who I am. If you were to go to God this morning with a heavy heart, would you first have to explain to God who you are and where you've been? Or would God say, oh, it's my child who talks to me all the time. Send a message to Jesus, number one. Number two, offer your pain for God's glory. Offer your pain for God's glory. When Jesus heard the message in verse 4, he said to those who were around him, but not to Mary and Martha, and those who were probably already beginning to mourn, Jesus said to those around him, this sickness will not end in death, but it's for the glory of God, so the Son of God might be glorified. They were given no explanation where Lazarus was, where all the pain was, but Jesus told his disciples, well, don't worry, it's not going to be as bad as you think. Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus and left it in his hand. And Jesus knew, God knew what he would do. God knew the glory that he would share, the belief that would be generated. But the people in the crisis did not know that. Can you offer up your pain in your life for the glory of God when you can't see what God will do? Can you wait patiently when you think, well, it's all over now? This happened, and now that this has happened, I mean, Lazarus is dead. I don't think that Jesus had a lot of people that had been raised from the dead. A lot of sickness healed, and they knew he could do that, but Lazarus is the first person recorded in the Word of God that Jesus raised back to life in the book of John. Sometimes people wait for God, and they get bitter. And God doesn't do what they want, or God takes something that was very special or very dear, or God causes a hardship or allows a hardship in one's life. And a person says, I'm trying to wait for God, but it's too hard. Let's go on. Number three, never forget the main thing. When God doesn't heal, send a message to Jesus and talk to him. Offer up your pain for God's glory, but never forget the main thing. The main thing in the Bible that the Bible came to proclaim is that God is all about his glory and God made us for his glory. And the glory of God expressed through Christ Jesus is the main thing. That's what it's about. It's not about your glory. And we like our glory. You know you do. We like our picture up on the... Well, sometimes we do. Some of you don't like your pictures up, but we put some pictures up now and then. But oftentimes, if we see a group picture, we look for our own picture first. Never forget the main thing. The main thing is the glory of God. In John chapter 9, verse 3, the blind man was healed to display the work of God and the glory of God. And the people said, well, hey, this guy here is blind. What'd somebody do? Whose sin? What was their mistake? He goes, no mistake. He's blind. So God will get glory. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, the Bible tells us that we, you and I, every living, breathing person, was created for God's glory. Psalms 29, verse 3, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the King of glory. He's the King of it. Jesus glorifies God by completing the work that God sent him to do, whether hard or easy. Now think of it. The work that God sent Jesus to do, was it easy? Well, he could easily heal someone. He could easily speak the words, but it wasn't easy. He was persecuted and he was teased and they picked up rocks to throw at him and stone him. All through the work that God sent Jesus to do got him killed. That was not easy, but it glorified God. I had a wonderful time and in power in the last few days, and I was so impressed, as I always am, with the state staff and their leadership. I saw them over there leading and sharing and counseling and preaching and teaching, and I just so enjoyed that. And Jeremy and the musicians that came from Emmanuel who did the music did a wonderful, wonderful job. I was never so proud of our people as I saw them leading this body in worship over at Empower. And Roy Fish was the speaker, who also does a wonderful job. And Roy Fish, in one of his sermons, he said that misplaced priorities will always lead you to frustration. And I went, oh, yeah. Yeah. And I took it out and I wrote that down because I thought that's going to work into this sermon that I'm working on, because misplaced priorities lead to frustration. When you want something you're not supposed to have, or when you expect something that's not supposed to happen, or when your priority is the most important thing in my life right now is that my brother Lazarus doesn't die and is healed, and it doesn't happen, and we're frustrated. And we say, what happened to God? What happened to Jesus? I thought he was my friend. Remember when Vince Lombardi took, it's a sports illustration, mark it down, one, like for the whole year, it's the best I can do because I just don't do very much sports. But Vince Lombardi, I know this story, I must have read it somewhere because I wasn't there. But he took over what team did Vince Lombardi take over? Somebody tell me because I don't know. Packers, okay, there you go, the Packers, okay. Packers. I really didn't know, I apologize. He took over a team that had been losing for 10 years, and he was out coaching them and working to create this team and to turn them around into a winning, successful team. And one day while they were practicing, they were doing so bad, he got so frustrated, he called them all around, he got them in a circle, he got them in a huddle, he said, okay, everybody gather around right now. This whole team, all these big strapping, thick-necked guys with their pads and burly guys got around, and Vince Lombardi reaches down and picks up the football, and he goes, okay, guys, this is a pigskin. It's a football. It's a football, all right? And he goes, these are the yard markers. And he points to the lines on the field. And he goes, I'm the coach. Okay, I'm the coach, and you're players. And he walked through this almost in a demonstration of the necessity for simplicity to understand the basic components of the game. And he was able to turn that team into a team of winners. He explained to them the basics of football. And beloved, we must understand the basics of the Christian life. And the basic principles is that God exists for His glory and we exist for God's glory. And if this circumstance, this pain, this death brings God glory, then God be praised. Number four, we must not confuse God's terms. We must not confuse God's terms. All the way through the passage, it seems like Jesus is talking about what's going on, and the disciples kind of keep missing the point. I mean, he's saying, okay, well, it's not going to be, you know, it's going to happen. And they're like, okay. And then he says, well, Lazarus is sleeping. And they're like, oh, he's sleeping. Well, that's good, because if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. Jesus is like, no. You didn't get it. Okay, let me just put it right. Lazarus is dead. And all the way through, it seems there's this misunderstanding of what's going on here. God is doing something very different than they think. Oftentimes in your life, you get confused and you look at what's happening and you expect something different from God than what He intends or expects to do. I recently read, actually somebody put the book on my desk. They put the book, The Slumber of Christianity by Decker, on my desk this week, and so I read it. I couldn't stop reading. It was very interesting. And on page 81 of The Slumber of Christianity, Decker writes, we expect perfect bliss in our marriages here on earth when such a bliss is not available, at least not here. Now, some of you are just shocked because I just said that you can't have perfect bliss, and you're thinking, well, sure I can. The Bible promises me perfect bliss if I just do what He says. The writer says, we beg God for better jobs and none come. We trust God for growth in our churches, but the numbers stagnate. When we don't find these things that we expect coming, our faith begins to falter. And then the author says, we must dump the loads of expectations for nirvana in this life, along with the burden to find ultimate happiness in this life. The happiness that simply isn't available during our allotted 80-odd years. The bliss that our heart longs for and that we seek is available in the next life. Now, that's not to throw a wet blanket on your life and say, don't even try to be happy. But the reality is, we're seeking for relationships and joy and peace and happiness that we can get a glimpse of in this life. But we can't wrap our hands around it the way we long to, because it's only available in the life to come when sin goes away and broken relationships go away and death and sickness go away forever.
The bliss that we seek, Deckard says, awaits us in our next life. And our faith is being sure of this hope.
The pleasures that God gives us in this life serve merely as a reminder and a pointer of the ultimate pleasure that is to come.
Now flip it around. What if you don't know the Lord? What if you understand that you probably didn't come from a monkey, you've gotten that far, God probably made you, and God probably owns the universe and made, probably most everybody here probably thinks that God is out there and that He made you. Even if you're not a believer, you probably go that far. It's scary for me to think that the best pleasures that you will ever find, if you're not a believer, are in this world and this life, because what awaits you in the afterlife is not pleasure with God, but hell eternal for defying Him in your life. Don't confuse God's terms, brothers and sisters. Some preachers sell the abundant life that God offered as material prosperity. It might be, it might not be. Some people think that a light burden that Jesus promised us means no burden, that every burden will be taken away. But the Bible talks about a light burden because someone comes alongside of us to help to bear it. Some would say, well, the Bible promises me that there's no temptation that has taken me that's going to be too much and that I'll be able to get away from it. The Bible says that there's no temptation that's taken you but those that are common to other men, and God will provide a way of escape that you'll be able to stand up under it. The temptation remains. You have strength to bear the burden. God didn't promise to take all of your burdens away. He promised to make them bearable.
Number five, this is probably the most important point of the morning if I was to pick one. Let God decide what love looks like. Think about it. You and I, as God's creatures who live with our finite understanding of God and His working and His ways, oftentimes pray and we say, well, God, it looks to me from my assessment that there's exactly what you should do. And Mary and Martha sent a note to Jesus, and they said, they didn't tell Him what to do. I'm going to give Him credit for that. But they said, the one that you love is sick. I think they were thinking, well, as soon as Jesus finds out, He could just sort of think it and He'll be healed. Let God decide what love looks like. It's interesting to me that it's a parenthetical statement in verse 5 that when Jesus heard about the sickness, He said it wouldn't end in death. And then in 5, in parentheses, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. And in verse 6, so when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed 2 more days. What? Jesus, if you love me, you'll come. Jesus, God, if you loved me, if you cared about me, you'd take away my pain. You would heal my wife, or you would not have allowed this to happen to me. Jesus, if you loved me, fill in the blank in your life. When Jesus got the message, He was sick, and He stayed away 2 more days. And the Bible, in a parenthetical statement, almost has to remind us that He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I wonder how many lives have been ruined because someone said to someone else, if you loved me, you would fill in your blank. If you loved me, you would. And sometimes, if you love someone, you wouldn't. We live in a culture that thinks that for us to be loved, we have to be made much of. And so that God has to focus all of His attention on us and give us what we want, help us to feel happy and fulfilled and self-actualized. One writer says, most modern people can scarcely imagine an alternative understanding of feeling loved other than feeling that you are being made much of. So that if you're not making much of me, then you don't love me, would be the common understanding. When you imply this a definition, however, to God, it doesn't work. For God to love us, does it mean that God has to make much of us and boost our self-esteem and do things to always make us happy? It doesn't work that way. For us to feel the love of God is when we make much of Him. It's the exact reverse. When you worship and you're in the Word of God and you're honoring Him and you're being obedient and you're memorizing Scripture and quoting it back when you're in danger, when you are worshiping God, when you make much of Him, that's what helps you feel loved by God. Not by God giving you every whim and fancy in your life that you think you want. This author goes on to say, we claim oftentimes to praise God because of His love for us. But if God's love for us is not making much of us, then we really don't want to praise Him. We are willing to be God-centered as long as it means that God is man-centered. We are willing to boast in the cross as long as we see the cross as a witness to our great value and not a testament to our great sinfulness. Do you get that? And it's true when we say it, oh, God loves you so much, He gave His Son, yes, but the cross was so bad because we were such vile sinners. Our fatal error is believing that wanting to be happy means wanting to be made much of. It feels good to be affirmed, but the good feeling is firmly rooted in the worth of self and not the worth of God for us. And when that happens, that is a mistake. And there's a whole book written on that premise, and that book is called God is the Gospel. It's about a 90-page book. If that piques your interest, it'd take you 2 hours, most of you, to read that. We feel the love of God for us. And this is true. God does love us. God is love and He loves us. We feel the love of God for us not by being made much of as if we were the center of God's attention, but when we make God the center of our attention. And so we have to let God decide what love looks like in our life. And for us to love Him means that we are worshipers. And God's plan will always be better than ours. So don't find yourself saying, God, if you love me, you would blank. Number six, don't fear the consequences. Don't fear the consequences when God doesn't heal. It's interesting that as they prepare and they understand that Jesus is going to take them back to Jerusalem, you remember just in the last chapter they picked up stones to stone Him because they were so mad at Jesus. Now, some time has gone by, probably some months here, but they're going to go back into Jerusalem and the disciples are going, well, now Jesus is not a very good idea because if you don't recall, when you were there before they were going to kill you, so if we go back, it's going to be pretty dangerous. I love what Jesus says. You have to read it. I had to read it kind of a couple of times. I'm like, what? Jesus says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. And if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, walk in the daytime. Go to work when there's work to be done. Make hay while the sun shines. Get your ducks in a row. Jesus said, let's go. We're in the daylight of the will of God for something that God wants us to do. And even though there's danger, we must go and do it because we are untouchable in the will of God until He's done. And the night's coming when you can't work. There's a time coming when it's over and we're no longer able to do the will of God, to do those things that God commanded. Jesus is saying, look, I know it's dangerous. I know that it's scary. I know we could get stoned there, but God wants us to go. We have a mission to do, to proclaim His glory by raising Lazarus. So the sun's out. Let's get to work. Let's make hay while the sun shines. In The Slumber of Christianity, the book I referred to a couple of points ago, the author says that Christianity today is oftentimes obsessed with employing the power of God to escape any kind of pain. Christianity today is often obsessed with employing the power of God to escape any kind of pain and with extending this life ultimately until we're forced to leave it. Beloved, God did not save you to spare you from every imaginable pain in life. He came to bring meaning and purpose to difficulty and hardship. God never promised He would take it all away. He promised that He would bear it with you. Embrace your mission at whatever cost. The writer in The Slumber of Christianity said that the problem of pain is not a nail in the coffin of Christianity. And so because I have this pain or this sickness or this problem, it won't go away. It's not the nail that brings the death bell for Christianity. It's the crowbar that pries the lid off. And when I see my pain, it only drives home in my heart the evident, undeniable truth that I was made for a different world where this pain will not be a part of it. And my longing and my hunger to be free from pain in a world where that will never happen is made most glorious in the hope that I have that I'll be in a place where there won't be any. Don't fear the consequences when you're walking in the daylight of the will of God. You are safe. And lastly, hear the truth. Hear the truth. I love it in the last part of the passage. Jesus has been talking and they've been confused all along the way. And Jesus is like, okay, I can tell you're not quite getting what's going on here, so let me just tell you. And he says in verse 14, so Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Oh, I thought he was sleeping. I didn't quite get that part. For some of you here today, you have misunderstood God. And today, for the first time in your heart, in your life, the Holy Spirit is telling you something very clear and very direct from the Word of God. Because that's what happens when you teach and preach and read and understand the Word of God. God talks to you. He speaks to your heart. And He says things very clearly. And some of you are sitting here going, wow, for the first time, God's like, okay, let me just tell you. Okay, it's like this. Here it is. Here's the truth. Boom. And Jesus said to His disciples, I'm going to give it to you straight. Lazarus is dead. Will you listen to Him today? Will you listen to the Holy Spirit prompting you through the worship of the other believers and the worship and the listening and the preaching of the Word of God? Will you listen to what God is telling you today? Sometimes God does not heal. And some of you here today bear the pain of that fact. In your lives, someone close to you, God didn't heal them, or maybe it was an infant, or maybe it was a little one who never, ever saw the light of this world because they never made it out of mommy's womb. And that's painful to think back of that. Why would God allow that? Why would that pain come into my life? Sometimes God doesn't heal, and some of you bear that pain. When God brings the burden and the pain and no healing into your life, will you send a message to Jesus and tell Him how you feel? We offer up your pain and your discomfort and your hardship for the glory of God to be displayed in those around you. Will you never forget the main thing, that God's about His glory? Will you not confuse His terms and expect things of God you never promised? Will you let God decide what love looks like in your life? Will you stop fearing the consequences of trusting God and hear the truth today? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise You because I know that You love us and that Your love is good beyond all of our imagination. And I know, Father, that You are all-powerful, that You can bring anything to pass that You will. And so, Father, I pray for You right now to teach us to love You and to trust You and to follow You even when we are experiencing great pain or difficulty or loss. Father, I praise You that we know the end of this story and You made Yourself glorious and believable by raising Lazarus from the dead. Father, I pray for patience as we wrestle with the challenges in our life today. In Jesus' name, amen.